Last week we left off in the story of Joseph, and we'll be returning there to the middle of Genesis 41. But I would like to start this morning with a passage from Hebrews. Now, if you want to turn to the 12th chapter. So Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. First thing that we need to understand about the chastening of God is that it is not the same thing as punishment. Punishment is the consequences of sin. God's chastening does often come as a result of sin, is his correction. But it's proactive. It's not just if this then that. It is God specifically showing his love for us by the things that he allows us to go through. And is not always a result of sin either. Sometimes it's just something that we need to learn. Circumstances that allow us to learn. The root word for the word for chastening in the New Testament is actually the word for child. So when Paul says that if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, the meaning is very literal. The word is almost looks like treating as a child. Because actually the root word for child is the word that is connected to the word for to strike or to punish. So these things are very tied up together. It's the training of children. It is the bringing, the discipline, we might say, of children. Very tied up with the way that God brings us up as his sons. There's a couple of wrong ways to respond to the chastening of God. I believe Jason taught on this a little while back, but it has stuck with me that he says, do not despise the chastening, do not be discouraged. It's possible for us to despise it, that is to discount it, to dismiss it, to say, I don't need to pay attention to that. It's possible for us to be discouraged and to give in to self-pity and despair. Neither of those things is the right response. The right response is found in verse 9. It says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about remaining under the circumstance that God has placed in our lives for us to learn. We are in subjection to our Father. We accept that which he has put in our lives. We do not pity ourselves. We do not blame him. We do not get angry. We accept it as coming from his hand. It's a manifestation of his love for us. And Paul gives us the example of earthly fathers, which is tough for some people, I suppose, because we haven't all had good fathers that corrected us. But imagining a relationship with a good earthly father, one that just provided for your physical needs, who was there for you, that loved your mother, that did right by you, that relationship is preserved even though sometimes earthly fathers discipline for the wrong reasons, in the wrong way. Sometimes they make mistakes. God never does. His motive is always for our benefit, and he always does it perfectly. So whatever the circumstance is that we find ourselves in the midst of, this is one way in which we can see it. It's not necessarily a consequence of sin, but it is the chastening of God. It is God allowing circumstances, as he did, as we've been seeing in the life of Joseph. Some really horrible things happened to this young man. And we've gotten to the place in his story when things start to turn around. But before we go back and look at that, I want to look at specifically what God is after. What is it that all these trials are supposed to produce? Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Old King James says, "exercised thereby." The word is actually the word from which we get gymnastics. It refers to the training of athletes for competition. If you've ever trained for any kind of athletic competition, you know, or if you've watched people do it, you know it can actually be quite painful, very grueling. I would take the analogy a bit further than that, and I would think about the training of special forces and the kinds of things that they subject themselves to, willingly. Not because anyone's making them do it. They want to be part of that elite unit. And they go through humiliation, they go through verbal abuse, they go through starvation and the lack of sleep, and all kinds of, well, just even in the Marines, I remember hearing an ad one time for the Marines where this woman was saying, I never thought I could experience such pain. People put themselves through these things because there's something that they want. They have their eye on that prize, whatever it is, whether it's a Super Bowl ring or whether it's the badge that says they belong to some elite unit. They have a purpose in mind. God's chastening is purposeful. He has a purpose in mind for us. And how we endure is we understand what the purpose is and we are joined to it in our minds. Paul says that afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is the payoff. That's the end game. That's what God is getting to. The things that he allows in our lives, he wants to give us something good. He's doing good for us by the things he allows in our lives that seem bad. In that particular phrase, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, you don't have to turn here, but I wanted to read just a couple of verses from James. It has the same language at the end of chapter 3. James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Which of us wouldn't want that to describe us? Those that are able to walk in the wisdom of God, those who are able to make peace, those that have these fruits in our lives, that you would be able to speak a word and people would say, "Wow, that just brings it all together." That's exactly what Joseph was able to experience because of what God allowed him to go through. He said, remember, we read last week, he said to Pharaoh, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." That answer was able to come through Joseph because he had endured God's chastening without despairing, without dismissing, without becoming bitter and falling into self-pity. He trusted God, and God brought him through. He brought him through the fire. He had refined him. One of the things I really enjoy doing is watching people who are good at what they do. I love to just, like, sit and watch somebody cook that's a really good cook. You know, chop up the vegetables and put it all together and make it come out something awesome. I love to watch builders put a wall up where there wasn't one. Just take the saw and go zip, zip, and nail gun. I can't do that stuff. But I like watching people who can. That's the result of training. I believe God is the same way. I believe God likes, I believe it gives him pleasure to see the results of his training in our lives. That's what his desire is in allowing these things, is so that we can come to that place of being able to walk in his wisdom, of being able to manifest the fruits of righteousness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So this part of Joseph's story is enjoyable to read, because this is what we're seeing. His training coming to fruition. I want to back up into part of what we read last week, verse 37 of Genesis chapter 41. After Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dream and told him what he needs to do about it. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. It's very obvious to me that this is prophetically pointing towards Jesus, who has been highly exalted by the Father, as we saw last week in the passage from Philippians. Having endured that contradiction, that hostility of sinners against himself, having passed through the most severe chastening that anyone will ever pass through, that God allowed to fall on him even though he was sinless, he has been highly exalted. He has been given this position. All power in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. We are made partakers of this. We are made partakers of that power. Jesus said, "Whatever you will, whatever you ask will be done for you," when we ask in his name, when we ask in his nature, when we are joined to his will and his purposes, which are always subject to God. So we can get to that place by passing through those things as Jesus did, by being baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with, by remaining under and subject to the things that God allows in our lives, by passing through those trials with faith. We can come to that place of confidence, knowing we're asking according to his will because we have no other will, because the will of flesh has been, as it were, beaten out of us, because it's not there anymore. We know it's his will. We ask, we receive. That's like, in a way, it's kind of a precursor to what we will have in the life to come. But even now, we have a great deal of power. We can have a great deal of power because it's God's power. Jesus said, "I'm giving you power over all the power of the enemy." You can trample scorpions, you can pick up snakes, you can move mountains. Whatever is in line with God's purposes, you will be able to do. It will never be for lack of power. It might be for lack of something else. It might be for lack of yieldedness. It might be for lack of having passed through that death to get to that life. But nonetheless, this is available to us. The authority that has been granted to Jesus Christ by the Father is the power that we can walk in if we are subject as he was subject, if we learn as he learned, obedience by the things which he suffered. We can come to that place. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." One interesting thing I think to note here is that this would have included Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Those who had oppressed Joseph and been over him and mistreated him, now had to bow to him and get his permission to lift a hand or a foot. Interesting. Interesting situation. God's not going to put people in that position that will not represent him rightly, that will abuse that power, that will be vengeful, that will be unrighteous in their exercise of that authority. Only those that will represent him right will be given that authority. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. I've always sort of cocked an eyebrow at this and wondered, well, what's the significance of the fact that Joseph married a woman whose father had such a similar name? It's actually the same name. According to the research I was able to do, Potiphar seems to be a shortened form of Potipharah. Some people seem to think it could be the same man. I really don't. It doesn't seem very plausible to me. This guy was a priest. Potiphar was captain of the guard. I mean, I don't know how ancient Egypt worked. Maybe the same guy could have filled both posts. I tend to think perhaps the Lord was sending Joseph a message, though, by letting him have this woman. The woman that God had appointed for him, Asenath, was the daughter of a man with the same name as the man whose wife he had refused to take. Very frequently when Satan offers us something, it is a premature and distorted version of the blessing that God has in store. You take, for instance, when Satan attempted to tempt Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said, "I'll give you all this if you'll worship me." Well, what did God have in mind for Jesus? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That was going to be his inheritance. But Satan said, "Hey, you can have it now. Don't worry about the cross. Don't worry about the suffering and doing your father's will. Just worship me and I'll give it to you right now." He makes the same kind of offer to Joseph in tempting him with Potiphar's wife. Get for yourself. Don't wait for God to give it to you. But Joseph did wait. Joseph did refuse the temptation. God gave him a woman who was perfect for him. And I have to think that he probably connected it back in his mind because of then what her father's name was. It wasn't Potiphar's wife, it was Potiphar's daughter. And God can always do so much better for us than we can do for ourselves. And it's so stupid to try to get for yourself when the Lord has already said, if you seek to save your own life, you're going to lose it. You're going to get the opposite of what you want. You're going to destroy yourself. If we trust him, this is the question, do we trust our Father? That he knows more what we want than we do. That he knows how to give it to us in a way that will not destroy us. In a way that will benefit us. In a way that will last forever. No one will ever be able to take it away. When God gives it to you, who can take it away from you? No one. You get it for yourself, it's not going to last, it's not going to be what you really want, it will destroy you. So trust God. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. This makes me think of the verse with which we're so familiar in Philippians when Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Joseph has been abased pretty thoroughly in his life. Now he's moving into a time in his life when there's abundance. He's abounding. He is prospering visibly. I believe, as we talked about several weeks ago, I believe he was prospering all along in God's sight, because of his relationship with God, because of his faith and his trust in God. But now he's prospering visibly. Sometimes I think that abounding can be harder to learn how to do. Because there's so much temptation built in to gratify ourselves. And I can imagine that after everything Joseph had been through, it would be very easy to rationalize, you know, I should just take it easy for a year or two. I mean, there's 7 years of prosperity coming up. Plenty of time to get busy with storing up the grain. Just throw a few parties and... I mean, I'm ruler over the whole land of Egypt. I can have whatever I want. Maybe get a few extra wives to go along with that. Didn't do that. It's what Solomon did, unfortunately. It's an example of abounding in the wrong way. But I think Joseph's life is an example of abounding in the right way. For the glory of God. For God's purposes to be served. Verse 48, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. It says he stopped counting. It doesn't say he stopped gathering. I think he gathered until the very last day of the very last harvest. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be bringing in God's harvest. While there's time, while there's light, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. This is not our time to just relax and indulge ourselves, to use the blessings that God has given us for our own pleasure. They're given to be used. They're given to be stored up for others so that people that have needs can be satisfied, both spiritually and physically, I think. That's part of being faithful. That's the faithfulness that Joseph learned when he was enduring that chastening. God was training a servant who, when he was given the power and was able to have anything he wanted, did not take more than what God had given him, but set his hand to the work that God had appointed for him to do, which was to store up grain to save alive very many people, including his own family. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's always kind of interested me that Joseph's firstborn was given this sort of curious name. Manasseh means making forgetful, which is what Joseph's referring to when he says, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And I think this is one of the ways that God's blessing in our lives causes us to be fruitful in the present, is by making it such that we don't live in the past. And I think this is what God did for Joseph. He enabled him to, for a time, close the door. It's quite interesting, really, to me, that being ruler over all the land of Egypt for 9 years prior to his family's coming, he didn't say, okay, now we're going to have a royal delegation, and we're going to pay a visit to Canaan, and I'm going to pull up to my family's tent. Here I am. I'm ruler over the land of Egypt. He didn't do that. He waited for God's time. And God gave him the grace not to go back and try to fix himself what appeared to be very broken, to be a real problem. God gave him the grace to, not forever, but for a time, to be able to just forget it, to do the work that God had called him to do, and to be fruitful in it. His second son is called Ephraim. God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. He didn't have to go back home to be fruitful. He didn't have to have perfect circumstances. He didn't have to be surrounded by all the people that he wanted to impress. He just had to be doing God's will. That's what it is to be fruitful, to be doing God's will. So God caused him to forget. God caused him to be fruitful. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Scholars differ on the subject of what Joseph's Egyptian name means. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, says that it means Savior of the World. It's quite an interesting title. I think, once again, pointing to Jesus, because he's the one who opens up the storehouses of God for all the world that is dying, literally and spiritually, dying. All the world has to come to Jesus for salvation. There is not salvation in any other. There are no other storehouses. There's no other supply of grain. We can be in the position as part of Christ's body of opening that storehouse for people. We don't have it, but God has it. David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's the privilege that we have. The privilege that we have is when people, if we have passed with Jesus, been baptized into his death, and resurrected into his life, we have this privilege when people come and say, "Where is it? I'm starving. Open the door. This is the storehouse. There's no limit to God's mercy. Jesus has paid for all of this." Now we come to chapter 42. The narrative changes in this chapter. And we start looking at the chastening of God from another perspective. Up until this point, we've seen Joseph pass through God's chastening. And we've seen the peaceable fruits of righteousness that have come in his life as a result. Now he begins to act as God's representative for others, specifically his brothers. I hadn't really thought about this before, but I'm guessing that the plentiful years would have probably not been confined to just Egypt. And even if they were, I would imagine the effects probably spread out a bit over the nearby countries, because when one country prospers, of course, they've got extra to share with other people. So I'm guessing these were probably pretty good years in Canaan, too. So Joseph's brothers were probably living pretty high on the hog. The story of Judah and how he married a Canaanite, we read through that several weeks ago, probably took place during this time. So they weren't going through chastening at that time. Woohoo. Not. Because this still had to be resolved. While Joseph was in prison and a slave, they appeared to be getting by with it. Even after Joseph was brought out of prison, the prosperous years rolled on. They're still getting by with it. Only they weren't. The day of reckoning was going to come. Because when you are God's, you do not get by with it. It may look like you're getting by with it for a while, but eventually those chickens come home to roost. God is faithful. He's not going to let you go down the path of destruction. He's going to stop you. And the earlier you get stopped, the better. Because if you put it off till later, it's going to be a lot worse. Chapter 42, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I can imagine why they were looking at one another. Because they had already heard there was grain in Egypt, because they were already thinking, "We're going to have to go down to Egypt to get grain. That's where we sent Joseph. Huh. I wonder how this is going to go." And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place, unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" So he put them all together in prison 3 days. And then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. This, I think, is a difficult passage for some people, because you could see this as vengeance on Joseph's part. I think where we see clearly that this is not the case is actually later on. But it becomes very clear that Joseph was actually ready to forgive his brothers from the moment he saw them. In fact, given what we know of his actions later, I'm sure nothing would have pleased him more than to be able to immediately reveal himself to them. But Joseph is actually representing God here. And it's very important to represent God correctly. And he knew that what his brothers had done. What he didn't know is whether or not they had repented. He didn't know whether they had a capacity for everything he wanted to do. His plan all along was to bring them all to Egypt and take care of them, give them whatever they needed. But he didn't know whether they had capacity to receive that or not. Specifically, I think, what he wanted to know was whether or not they loved their father. You may remember that when the story of Joseph starts, it says that this is the story of Jacob. So this whole thing is kind of revolving around Jacob. What Jacob's sons did was not only a horrible betrayal of Joseph, but it was a betrayal of their father. They knew how much Jacob loved Joseph. And that didn't stop them. Because of their jealousy and hatred, they essentially took his life. That was what they thought. They thought he was gone, you know, wasn't dead. They'd certainly never see him again. So Joseph was really designing, orchestrating this test to see if they had, if there was repentance there, if they did, had learned to love their father and to care about what their father cared about, which was tied up in Benjamin. So I think that's why he designed this the way he did and said, "I'm going to use this as a test. If you bring your youngest brother here, then I'll know that you are not lying," because he wanted to see whether they would lay down their lives for Benjamin, which would show that they really had changed. But notice, everything that he put his brothers through, he had already been through himself. He'd actually been through it worse. He did falsely accuse them. He accused them of being spies. He had himself been falsely accused. He put them in prison only for 3 days. He himself had been in prison for a number of years. Everything that we go through before God, Jesus has been through before us. And worse. Hebrews says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He even experienced God forsaking him, which is something we will never experience. just like Joseph went through his trials alone. He didn't have 9 brothers to be there with him and to encourage him. He went through it by himself. So, in a way, Joseph is kind of being used as God's instrument of chastening for his brothers. But there is also mercy there. If we've been through God's chastening, then we will have mercy for other people. We will not have the attitude of, well, good, you're getting what you deserve. Because we know that God has had mercy on us. We will be like Jesus, who, having been through all of those experiences that we have, and worse, as a man, has compassion. Verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. 13 years later, it's the first thing that comes to their minds. This is happening because of what we did to Joseph. Because if you are gods, you will not be able to silence your conscience. You can postpone it. You cannot make it go away. That's God's mercy. If these men were not gods, they'd be like, what? What? What did we do? I don't remember anything. We're innocent. They knew they were not innocent. They knew what they had done. It's called conviction. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. This is kind of the way we feel about God sometimes. It's like we don't think that he is near. We don't think he's hearing us. We're in the middle of a strange country and being falsely accused, and it's probably because of something we did, and sometimes it is. But that doesn't mean that God is not there. That does not mean that he doesn't understand. And he turned himself away from them and wept. I think this shows more than anything that Joseph's heart was not vengeful. He did not want his brothers to go through what they were going through. He was actually suffering with them. And this is what we have to be willing to do for people. We have to be willing to walk with them through the problem to the provision. And not shortcut. There's so much in the church that just wants to shortcut and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you just pray this prayer, you'll be good. Great, you're going to heaven. Not necessarily. Not if there's not repentance. Not if there's not dealing with the problem. Specifically. Sometimes we do have to go back over that ground. That may not be what's most pleasant for us, just like it's not most pleasant for a parent to discipline a child. But if you truly love people, then you will want to see their problem fixed. You won't take someone who has cancer to the doctor and have them give them a pill and say, now you're cured, go home. You will want to have that disease dealt with. And that is what Joseph did for his brothers, even though it was painful to him, even though he couldn't please himself by simply revealing himself to them and immediately giving them everything. He was faithful to them. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. This is how the chastening of God is filled with mercy. Because even though Joseph continues to be a stranger to them, to have them going through this kind of mental anguish of what is going on here, he still makes sure that their needs are provided for. Because God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. You may be able to bear it. It's always there, because he is our Father, because he loves us, because he has a positive end in mind. I feel like sometimes we get so absorbed with the negative aspects of this learning the life of Christ, that it takes our attention in a way that it shouldn't. Because remember back in the first part of that passage from Hebrews, it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Not just because, well, this is right and I have to do this, but because of what was on the other side. The Lord wants us to know what his plans are for us. He wants us to set our minds on the things above. On everything that he wants to give us, which is far more than anything we can imagine. Far better. The temptations of this world are a mirage and a scam. God wants to truly satisfy, give more than we can ask or think. And if we set our minds on that, like Jesus did, we can endure. We can be subject to the chastening that God allows in our lives. We can have the peaceable fruits of righteousness that are to his glory.